Well, anybody who thinks that being a Christian is a recipe for a quiet life with no aggravation is well wide of the mark. Jesus said, as we read a little earlier on, in the world you will have tribulation. So maybe there's somebody here tonight and you are facing, in your situation, great hostility. Basically, it's not because you're a difficult person or anything, it's because you are a Christian. And again, we read just now, if the world hates you, says Jesus, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's one of the reasons why I find the book of Esther so helpful. Because, you see, there is nothing new under the sun. These are people who had enemies. There were people who hated them because they were the people of God. And studying this book, amongst other things, helps us to understand that and also helps us now to know how to react with it and how to deal with it. For the people of God here in this story, they're about to face opposition. They're about to face violent opposition. So I've called tonight's message, The Storm Gathers. The Storm Gathers. And I can just point out that this, I'm sure I don't need to, but in case I do, that of course in the Old Testament, Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews, were the people of God. But in the New Testament, that perspective changes, and it's the Church of Jesus Christ, those who put their faith and trust in Him, they are the people of God. So times change, cultures and situations change, but our experience is one and the same. We are basically part of the same body of believers as those Old Testament saints, Abraham, David, Hannah, and all the others, Mordecai, Esther. We are one. And the lessons that they have to learn are timeless lessons. And so I make no apology in a minute when I come to announce my headings for using the pronoun we rather than they, because I'm not just talking about some historical figures. We're part of one body of believers through the ages. And the things that apply to them apply to us, so we can say we. Well, just to recap, for those who haven't been here, or those whose memories are a little rusty, we're in the 5th century BC, we're in the Persian Empire, and a couple of weeks ago in the opening chapter we looked at some of the big questions that this book raises. Who is the king? Ahasuerus thinks he's the boss. He rules over 127 provinces all the way from North Africa up through a broad sweep of Europe right to the borderlands of India. This huge empire. But actually the message of this book is the Lord is king. And we ask, where are God's people? And the answer is they're not where, always where they should be, because they'd been given the sanction, indeed the edict, to go back to Jerusalem to build the temple, rebuild the promised land, and a few of them had gone, but the bulk of them are still here enjoying the comfortable life. Well, it's not going to be comfortable for long in Persia. But despite that, God doesn't write them off. What kind of world? Well, it's a world that has many similarities with our day. People are proud. There's a lot of pomp, people pursue pleasure, and they love exercising power. Where is God? Well, of course, his name doesn't appear in this book, but in a way that's a kind of coded message from the writer that he is, you may not always be able to see him, but he's always present. So when he seems to be absent, he's always present. When he seems not to be busy, he's always busy. Indeed, he was planning the salvation of his people years in advance. He was using the wicked schemes of men to work out his purposes. Last week, as we looked at chapter 2, we saw God is working his purpose out. They were a people with no power. They were captives. Esther in particular was an orphan and a woman in a very, very strongly male-dominated society. And yet there were people for whom God had a purpose. And God was working his purpose out through his powerless people, even though not only were they powerless, but they were a long way from being perfect. I trust that was an encouragement to our souls. So we saw Esther, this Jewish girl, an orphan, brought up by her cousin Mordecai, plucked from obscurity into prominence. And this is how. Remember Ahasuerus? had divorced his wife Vashti in dubious circumstances, and then following on from that was this sordid kind of Miss World competition where each competitor basically had to spend a night in the king's bed, and there was no choice in the matter. Esther finds favour and she is now the queen. And if you look carefully, that was back in chapter 2 verse 16 in the 7th year of his reign, and here chapter 3 verse 7 we're now in the 12th year of his reign, so more than 4 years have gone by, 4 to 5 years have gone by, and now the storm is about to break, the storm gathers. But not that God is surprised. God is not surprised, he's foreseen it, indeed he has prepared and planned for it. I have 3 points I want to bring out from the passage. As we look at the opening 4 verses of chapter 3, the homage we pay. The homage we pay. Verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Here we are, we're introduced to Haman, and we'll find out more about him in a minute. But you'll see here that the king honours him, he advances him, he effectively makes him top dog, the prime minister, second only to him himself. And everybody is commanded, it's a command, notice, not a recommendation, verse 2, it's a command, and everybody bows and scrapes to this man, Haman. Everybody, that is, apart from one man, Mordecai. He alone is willing to defy the king's command, and that is a very risky thing to do. We're not told his reasons, and because we're not told his reasons, some take the opportunity to criticize him, but I think they're wrong. They sort of argue along these lines. Shouldn't he show courtesy? Shouldn't he show respect? You know, a bit of decency? Is it such a big deal after all? Some time ago, when I was in Clevedon, I was had the privilege of being chaplain to the town council. I had 3 years as chaplain, and one of the duties of the chaplain of the town council was to attend council meetings, which are deadly dull, but basically my job was to say prayers, to pray in other words, at the beginning of the meeting, and then when the chairman gave me the nod, I could slip out and go home and have a cup of coffee. So the first meeting I was at, I was knees knocking, not quite sure what to expect, so I was a bit startled when the chairman announced in a loud voice, a bit like a sergeant major, "Would you all stand for the Reverend Hilda?" And they all stood, and I prayed. I suspect there may well have been one or two atheists amongst them, but, you know, mark of respect. Shouldn't perhaps Mordecai have bowed? Well, it obviously was a big deal. Verse 3. The king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" The king's gate, by the way, was an important area of the city, of the domain. It's where the law courts were, it's where the government offices, effectively it's the headquarters of the civil service. Verse 4, it happened that when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them. And when they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. You've heard of pester power, haven't you? Well, this is pester power. Day after day, they keep nagging him. Why won't you bow? Why won't you prostrate yourself before this man Haman? Was this mere stubbornness? Is that what it was? You know, when Jeremy Corbyn became a leader of the Labour Party, I was intrigued, not just from the political point of view, because that man so reminds me of my grandfather. He actually looks quite like my grandfather, and his politics are very similar. And one of the things my grandfather wouldn't do was to stand for the national anthem. And I remember a school speech day where he was the only man sitting down, and my parents were absolutely livid. Well, you say that's just stubbornness. So is that what's happening here? Is this just stubbornness? Well, the clue actually is that it's not just stubbornness is the last phrase of verse 4. You see what it says there? Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. And that's not so much a racial term here, but a religious term. That's telling you that he's a worshipper of the living God, of Jehovah. And in the last chapter we saw that they were a bit on the timid side because he told Esther not to tell people she was a Jew. And that's said twice, but here he's changed. Now he's become a little bolder. He's told them that he's a Jew, that he worships the one true living God. And this word pay homage here in verse 2 and again in verse 5, now it is a word that can be used in relation to God, worshipping God. It's a word that can be used in relation to man, giving respect and honour to a man. It can be used in both ways. But this we know from the Bible, from cover to cover, worship is for God alone. And we dare not give the homage that is due to God to any man. So whatever truly belongs to God should not be given to man. If it were a mere matter of courtesy, if it were a mere matter of respect, you know, like the counsellor standing up when I stood up to say prayers, well, why did it need to become a law, verses 2 and 3? It's the king's command. Why did it need to be a law? Incidentally, there's a Jewish tradition, we can't prove it, that says Haman had a large statue of himself made, a bit like the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made back in the book of Daniel. I remember a friend of mine who went to North Korea with a Christian mission, but they were there as official guests of the North Korean government, but they were taken to the shrine, which you may have heard of, which is a shrine to the national leaders, and these great statues, and then commentary telling you how Kim Il-sung allegedly walked on water, and how Kim Jong-il, his birth was announced by a new star in the sky. Where have I heard something a bit like that before? And Kim Jong-un is described as a great person born of heaven. You see that it's adulation, it's homage, it's virtually worship if it isn't actually worship. The worship that should be given to man, should be given to God, be given to man. And when our friends stood before this shrine and kind of admired it, but didn't sort of bow and scrape and say a few blessings, I think their minders got quite tense and it was a rather frosty, tricky moment. But they couldn't give the homage to men that it belongs only to God. Now the Bible has a lot to say about how we should live in this corrupt pagan world. A lot to say about how we should treat our rulers and those in authority. Maybe with a European referendum and all that stuff coming up, this is something we just need to be gently reminded of, really. Back in the Old Testament, there's Jeremiah's letter. Jeremiah was about 100 years before the story of Esther. And in the prophecy of Jeremiah, the people there had just recently been taken into captivity in Babylon. And he writes a letter. The Lord tells him to write a letter. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all those who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's the message. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands, so that you may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. In other words, be good citizens. Don't be agitators. And above all else, pray. And we know that Mordecai was a loyal citizen, because back in chapter 2 we saw how when he heard of a plot against the king, he conscientiously reported it, and it was dealt with. And that attitude to those in authority is reinforced in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, I exhort that prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, and for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Romans 13 verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we are to respect and submit to the earthly authorities that God has put there. But there are limits. You remember how on one occasion the apostles said to the Jewish authorities, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. So respect for rulers, yes. But reverence, if it borders on worship or becomes worship, no. Remember what Jesus said? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. So the homage we pay. Friends, we shouldn't go looking for trouble. I don't think Mordecai went looking for trouble. We shouldn't be afraid to be different either. When it matters, we shouldn't be afraid to be different. Sometimes doing what is right may cost. It costs Mordecai. that we should resist that temptation to compromise. Even when you're pressurized day after day, verse 3, verse 4. You know the kind of argument that people say, everybody does it. Well, do they? I doubt that everybody does it anyway, but even if they do, is that an argument? Of course it's not. So if you're put under the pressure to fiddle the books at work, or you're put under pressure to lie to cover for a colleague, or a friend pressurizes you to help them cheat with their coursework, resist. Don't compromise. The homage we should pay is not to man, but to God. Whatever the issue, big or small, stand firm, because the Lord will honor those who honor him. And I believe here Mordecai is honoring the Lord. And we'll see eventually when we get further into the story that the Lord did indeed honour him. The homage we pay, the hostility we face. The hostility we face. And here we're looking at verse 5 through to the end of the chapter. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, he was filled with wrath, filled with fury. He was in a rage. He barely noticed Mordecai until now, but now he's been pointed out to him. He can't get him out of his mind. And the bottom line, of course, is Haman's pride has been dented. But this is more than just personal. I don't know if you've observed how when people get into a rage, they end up doing completely irrational things. Sure, if you saw it, you were as horrified as I was by the case of Andrew Ney 2 or 3 weeks ago. In a case of road rage, so angry with a motorist who he thought had carved him up, and so determined to chase him that even with laughter on his face, cut across the oncoming traffic and smashed into another car and paralysed 2 little girls for life. Totally irrational behaviour because he was in a rage. And this man here is in a rage. Verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were out the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. The NIV puts it like this, he scorned the idea of just killing Mordecai. So rapidly this becomes a plot not to kill one man but to destroy a whole people, all of God's people. One was not enough. And you notice verse 7, it says they. So there's more than one in this conspiracy. He's got others with him, plotters. And they're superstitious men and women. They believe in lucky and unlucky days. So that's why they're using these marked stones called the Pur. They're probably stones with little hieroglyphics or something on them. They put them in a jar and then draw them out, but with chanting and prayers and so on. Very superstitious business. And eventually they come up with a date 11 months down the line. That's going to be their lucky day. And so verse 8, Haman goes to the king and he says, there is a certain people. There's the kind of weasel words that he uses here. A certain people, he doesn't say who they are, scattered and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different. Well, there's some truth in that. And they do not keep the king's laws. That's not totally true. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Well, that, of course, is totally untrue. Basically, they're different. And I don't like them being different. And so he pays this massive bribe, verse 9. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, a talent of silver is about 34 kilograms. And unless the price of silver has changed since Monday lunchtime, 34 kilograms of silver will cost you about £12,240. There's 10,000 talents. I'll save you the arithmetic. It works out about £120 million in modern money. This man is fabulously wealthy. He can afford to give away £120 million or the equivalent thereof. And the amazing thing about the story is the king agrees. There's no research into the background, no inquiry as to the rights and wrongs. He just passes the buck. Verse 11. Basically, he says, keep the money and do as you please. So the king's pretty wealthy because he can turn down a gift of £120 million and say, just keep the money and do it anyway. And so verse 12, orders are given. And incidentally, those of you with good Bible knowledge and a sharp eye may notice that the day that the order goes out, the 13th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, is the day before Passover. Which leads many people to suspect whether Haman realized that and deliberately chose a provocative time to issue this order. But it goes out, the satraps, they're the 20 governors who were over the 127 provinces altogether. And here's the order, verse 13. Letters sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. All the Jews are to be slaughtered, and all their goods seized. Doesn't that sound familiar? How history repeats itself. Sounds just like Hitler's final solution, doesn't it? All the Jews to be slaughtered and all their goods to be seized. The thought went through my mind, if Adolf Hitler had read the Book of Esther and believed what it said, he would have realized this was a fight he could not win. History might have been different. So the edict is sent out, verse 14. A copy of the document was to be issued. As law in every province being published for all the people, they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan or Susa, the citadel. How do we explain this? How do we make sense of it? Such hostility, it seems out of all proportion. One man won't bow, and now this is planned. This is more than racism. This is more than prejudice. It runs far deeper. If we're going to explain it, we need to see the big picture. Here is the big picture. This is a spiritual conflict. A spiritual conflict. Behind Haman, we need to see Satan's grubby hand. Satan's hatred for God and his people. If we go back to verse 1, we see that he was an Agagite. Who or what does that mean? It means he's a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. You can find his story in 1 Samuel 15. And the Amalekites are long-standing enemies of God's people. This hostility has very deep roots. In our garden, we had an area which I used to call the conservation area. That basically meant it was a bit wild and out of control. And eventually Hillary decided it had to be tamed, which meant a shrub or two that had grown very big had to be removed. I remember one particular shrub. Well, the first one came up easy. Oh, this is good. I think I could quite get into gardening. But the second one defied every tool I had in the shed and everything I tried. And eventually, with the aid of my son-in-law and a few tools between us, we got this thing up. But it had the most amazing roots. You see, very deep roots. And this hatred has very deep roots. Goes right back. Book of Exodus, chapter 17. Here are the people of Israel. They've just come out of Egypt. And we read Exodus 17, verse 8. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. A little later, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. And recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord has sworn. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so a few years on, just before they're about to enter the promised land, in Deuteronomy they're reminded of this. The Lord says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he met you and attacked all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. You must blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And King Saul, when he came to the throne, was given that task. But he wasn't obedient to God. He didn't finish the task. King Agag was killed, but by Samuel, and Saul never finished the job. And so this hostility and this hatred went on through the generations. He's the enemy of the Jews. That's how he's referred to it over and over again in this passage. Why is he an enemy of the Jews? Why is he an enemy of Mordecai? Because he's an enemy of God. And that explains the remarkable language in verse 13. Does it strike you as really strong language? Verse 13, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all, young and old, children and women. There's malice oozing out of every word, isn't there? Incidentally, it's interesting that Mordecai, when he's introduced in chapter 2, is introduced as a descendant of Kish, which means he's from the same clan as King Saul. So this is a very deep-rooted, long-standing hatred. Make no mistake, the people of God are in grave danger. All 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, and that includes the little province of Judah, so the ones who've gone back to the Promised Land to build the temple, they're in danger too. This is a spiritual conflict. Haman is Satan's child. And if you need convincing of that, listen to something that the Lord says in Proverbs chapter 6. These six things the Lord hates. Proverbs 6 verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And see how many of them apply to Haman. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, one who sows discord amongst the brethren. It's Satan who stirs him up to hate God's people, to scheme, to plot, to lie, to be cruel and unscrupulous. And nothing's changed, is it? You know what Paul says. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle. And it may be that some of you have sampled this for yourself. You've faced opposition, you've faced persecution, maybe you've been ridiculed at home or at work, or you've got hostile neighbours. We had some neighbours, and they've moved a year or two ago, I'm glad to say, but I remember on one occasion they were being particularly difficult. The accusation was thrown at me that we were Bible bashers. Well, I don't ever remember bashing my Bible. I don't actually remember talking to him about the Bible, but that's what we were, you see. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the hostility we face. And if that's happened to you, you're not unique. It's happened before. Indeed, much worse has happened before. Don't expect an easy ride. Don't expect a fair deal. And if you are having an easy ride, could it just be that actually, unlike Mordecai, you're not that different and the world hardly notices you? See the big picture. This is more than just you and me. In fact, it's bigger than I've told you already, because actually God's whole plan of salvation is at stake here. Why do I say that? You remember Genesis 3:15? God says to Satan, the seed of the woman's descendant, will come and he will crush your head. And we know as the Bible unfolds, that's going to be one of the children of Israel, descendant of Abraham, descendant of David. So Satan says, right, if I can wipe them out, that will be no seed of David, no seed of the woman, no Messiah, no Jesus, no salvation. So actually God's entire salvation plan hinges on this planned genocide. If he can destroy Israel, he can destroy God's plan of salvation. Of course, it's not the first time Pharaoh tried to do it, throwing the babies in the river. The Amalekites tried to do it when they came out of Egypt and attacked them, the Israelites. And over again. And Haman, of course, wasn't the last. King Herod tried to do it when he destroyed the babies around Bethlehem. I think when the storm happened on the lake, Satan was trying to do it then, trying to destroy Jesus. The crowd at Nazareth that threatened to push him over the edge of the cliff. See, he wanted to destroy Jesus so he couldn't go to the cross. But praise God, the Hamans and the Pharaohs and the Herods did not and will not succeed. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The hostility we face. The homage we pay to God and not to man, the hostility we face, we're in a spiritual war, and the humbling we need. As we move into the opening verses of chapter 4, we see that. The end of chapter 5, we read, the king and Haman sat down to drink. In other words, they sat down to have a jolly good party. But the city was perplexed. Another version says, thrown into confusion. Friends, neighbours, even unbelievers were, what's going on here? What's the sense? This is madness. But I want you to look carefully at Mordecai's reaction, chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And the Jews likewise, verse 3, in every province where the king's decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. What are they doing? Well, again, the author doesn't spell it out. That's not his style. But it's pretty obvious what they're doing. They're humbling themselves before God. It's the only thing they can do. They are weak. They are powerless. They are desperate. They are helpless. The storm is gathering. Destruction is threatening. And so they humble themselves before God. Sadly, too often it takes a crisis, doesn't it, to drive us to seek the face of God. Maybe an illness or a devastating accident or some threat, some crisis that drives us to humble ourselves before God. And I think the author here wants us to appreciate that this is the key. This is a key moment in the story. If they're going to see God's deliverance, they have to humble themselves. And sometimes it's only when we're prepared to humble ourselves that we begin to see the sovereign hand of God. But he's not taken by surprise. He's been preparing for this day many years in advance. Back when Vashti was deposed and divorced 9 years previously, when Esther came to the throne as queen 4 or 5 years previously, God was preparing. Man may have raised up Haman, but God has raised up Esther. Haman, your exalted position, it's like you're standing on a molehill. Do you know, since I've been in Shepshed, I haven't seen a single molehill. Do you have moles around here, you gardeners? You do? All right. Well, you know what it's like if you stand on a molehill. It's just soft earth, then it collapses. Actually, I don't think Haman's like standing on a molehill. It's more like one of those sandcastles that you build as the tide comes in. That's your position, Haman, standing on a sandcastle. The next wave will take you down. You don't realize it, Haman, but you've picked a fight with the living God, and there can only be one winner. And I have to say this, if there is anybody here and you have picked a fight with God, or you're tempted to pick a fight with God, friend, you cannot win. You cannot win. Unless you repent, unless you have a change of heart and turn unto him and seek his mercy, he will crush you. The humbling we need. The storm gathers for the people of God here, and of course there is another storm far bigger that is gathering, the wrath of God, the judgment day at the end of the world, the holy anger of God against our sin. And yet here is the miracle of God's grace. Back there at Calvary, 500 years or so after the time of Esther, but 2,000 years back from our time, in a point in history, on a hill called Calvary, the Son of God died upon a cross. And what was happening there, the storm of God's wrath was breaking on his head. He willingly took the storm of God's wrath upon himself in order that those who put their trust in him need never know that storm. And if you've never come to Christ, if you've never called on him to be your Savior, you can do so tonight. I cry out, God, have mercy to me, a sinner. And you'll be saved from your sin and saved from the wrath to come. The homage we pay to God, not to men. The hostility we face because we are part of a spiritual warfare, whether we appreciate it or not. The humbling we need. Christian friend, don't be surprised at the hostility we face. Rather, let's humble ourselves. Humble ourselves before God that we might see his deliverance. When the cause of God seems to be tottering from one crisis to another, sometimes even seems to be on the brink of annihilation, when personal disaster and danger loom large, when the storm gathers, it's time to humble ourselves before God. And to plead with him. Do we pray? Do we really pray? If you look carefully at the timing here, there's 11 months. 11 months from when the edict goes out to the day that is destined for their annihilation. Wow, those must have seemed an amazingly long 11 months. But I think it was Matthew Henry who said, our waiting time is God's working time. Let's humble ourselves before God. Let's take heart before God, for he neither slumbers nor sleeps. He has continued to work his purposes out. He is at work even though we don't always see it. And in our weakness he delights to display his strength. And if you want to see how that happens, well, you'll have to come for the next installment of the story and find out. But one final thought. It is a spiritual conflict. But don't imagine it's like some kind of boxing match or wrestling match where there's two roughly equal parties. Oh no. I go back to those words from John's Gospel that we read earlier. In the world you will have tribulation, says Jesus, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There is only one winner.